Why don't you turn with me, please, to John chapter 11 and stand with me, please. John chapter 11, as we're making our way through Scripture, we're about halfway through the book of John. We find ourselves today in John chapter 11. All right, here we go. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped her feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about his taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful today for every bit of your word. Everywhere we go, you have the words of life. And today we're especially going to see life come from this passage, because of what you did through a man by the name of Lazarus, whom you loved. And so, Lord, we've just asked that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would speak to us, you would minister to us, you would bring this passage alive to us, Lord, and help us to know what you want us to know from it, and what you want us to take and make a part of our everyday walk with you, to walk in victory today through the power of your Holy Spirit. So we thank you and we praise you for that work. And we thank you that you're present with us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we find ourselves now almost halfway through the book of John. And as we've journeyed through this wonderful book, I keep reminding you what the theme of the book is, because it's very important. And I think almost no more so important than it is in this particular chapter. The book, as we were told in John chapter 20, I think the theme verses are in John chapter 20. We're told verse 30, "And Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but here's the key. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we know very clearly why this book was written, that we may see the signs, the miracles Jesus did, and we may believe he is who he said he is. He is, in fact, God. He has these great powers to do these things, and God wants us to know these. Now, there are seven great miracles that were performed in this book. This is the last one. Let me briefly remind you of what those other miracles were. In John chapter 2, first, he turned water into wine. Wine being a picture of joy, and when Jesus comes into any wedding, he brings joy into that wedding and into that family. And that was the first public miracle he did. Then he healed a nobleman's son. And in that particular healing, a man came to him and wanted him to heal his son, but he told him, you need to come with me. Come with me and heal my son. And Jesus made the man leave by faith. And he made him go away, not yet having seen the miracle. He wanted to grow that man's faith and bless him at the same time. Then he healed a man who was crippled and had been crippled since birth, or actually he'd been crippled, for 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda. So he did and showed he has great powers there. In John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, and then he walked on the Sea of Galilee to get to his disciples in the middle of the night that night. And then we saw in John chapter 9 that Jesus healed a man who was blind from birth. And in so many of these miracles, he's teaching us so much more than just the miracle itself. For example, that wonderful occasion of healing the man who was blind from birth, he had proclaimed in the couple of chapters leading up that he was the light of the world. How better to prove that than to bring light into the eyes of a man who's never seen light ever, to show that you have that kind of power. He is truly the light of the world. And today we're going to look at the final miracle recorded in John. He's going to raise a man from the dead. What a wonderful finish. And I think it is exquisitely appropriate in this book, with the theme of the book, that we may believe that He is who He says He is, that He is God. That we might believe in His name, that He would come and conquer the last enemy, which is death itself. And so He is the Messiah. He is going to prove to us He has that power. You know, all the other miracles are great. They're wonderful. Now, I don't have any power to perform a miracle, so it's not like I can say they're lesser or anything. But in some way, they're lesser. You can do a lot of things. If you have the ability to heal somebody of even a blindness from birth or do these other things, that's great. But until you have power over death, you're not God. And you don't have the ability to give what people really need. And that's the power over death. Now, I've spent most of my professional career in the business world. And in the business world, there's a term that's thrown around, and many of you, I'm sure, are aware of this term, but there's a term called barriers to entry. And if you have ever heard of this term or know it, I'm going to explain it to you briefly, but not a big, long dissertation. But barriers to entry refers to, within an industry, the cost or the obstacles that are taken to get into that industry and to be successful in that industry. Now, if you had a little home business, the barriers to entry are very small. You want to start manufacturing something on yourself, on your own? Well, you can get a couple of materials, and I mean, it just would sometimes take maybe $100 or $200 of investment of something, whatever your raw material is, that you might begin to produce some inventory and begin to make something. If you're a wood maker, you might have to invest maybe a couple of $1,000s in some machinery to get a lathe and various things, some saws, whatever it is. But you know, the investment would be quite small, so the barrier to entry could be, again, quite small. But, on the other hand, if you were to decide tomorrow that you wanted to get into the automobile manufacturing industry, well, you'd find out the barriers to entry are a little bit more significant. In fact, they're great. You might have to have hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars, to get involved in that industry and to properly compete. Who's going to look at you as a real player or trust you? Trust, I'm going to invest multiple thousands of dollars in a new vehicle in this new company. And if you're anything like me, I'm going to wait and let somebody else suffer the pain of the growing process while they're learning how to make cars and get things right. But you'd have to spend incredible amounts of money. Just think about how much it would be to build that first plant. Again, hundreds of millions, maybe $1 billion to build a plant. Where are you going to get the money to get all the intellectual property or capital you need in people to know how to design the first car, to know how to manufacture it? How do you set it up in a safe way to manufacture? How do you have the wisdom to build the plant, to make the cars? And the list goes on and on and on. There can be great barriers to entry in certain places. And just as that is that way in business, and you'll excuse sometimes the comparison, but when we look at a spiritual truth here, there is a barrier to entry to have a true spiritual system that's worthy of believing in. Any system at its ultimate core has a center, person, or something that we come to worship. We come to worship God. And there is a barrier to entry to be God. And that barrier to entry is two simple things. You must, number one, explain the very presence of death. You must explain that. How is it the human condition that humans, is we are here in this world and we have the presence of death? Why is it here? Why does man go through that? Why are we so weak? Why do we suffer? Why do people get sick and then our loved ones die? And more importantly, not only do you need to answer that, but you need to have an answer for death, and that answer must include power over it, not just an answer to it. You must have an answer to death. Well, that's a pretty steep barrier, and one we can't get over. There's only one person in history who's ever been able to get over that barrier, and that is Jesus Christ. And as He built up and through all of these miracles and all of this, He's getting to a point that's saying, without doubt, I am singularly unique in all of human history. You must come and put your faith in Me. I am the resurrection and the life. He's going to tell us great things here, and He wants us to know that. And He needs us to know that because He is the Messiah. We must come and place our faith in Him. And so He's going to explain that to us. And before we get into the passage, very briefly, I do want to answer the first question, because certainly God does give us the answer to the first question, why is there death? As we look at Scripture, it's very clear. You know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we read that God created man. And He created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we're told near the end of chapter 1, God made man in His own image and in His likeness. What does it mean we look like God? God's a spirit. We're told in John chapter 4, we saw that several weeks ago. God is a spirit. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a spirit. So God is primarily a spiritual being. It's when he made Adam and Eve, he made them as spiritual beings. They had a physical body. They were body, soul, and spirit. But primarily, they communed with God on the spiritual level. They had a relationship with him at that level. And he told them, you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. He only named those two trees, the tree of life, free access to death. This one tree, you must not eat from that tree. He didn't make robots. He gave us a free will. And so he had to give them some kind of a choice, and he gave them that choice to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he told them, if you eat from that, you will surely die. Well, they did eat that day. Actually, it may not have been that day. It was subsequent at some point. But they partook of that tree, and they surely did die that very moment they ate from that tree. They didn't die physically, and we're here proof today that they didn't. They lived on. They had children. Yet, they died spiritually, and their relationship with the Lord was severed at that moment. And they needed a Savior from that moment, somebody who would come and would pay the price, who would have this answer for death that we need, and we need to have in our lives, somebody who has that answer for death. And it's interesting, the Lord makes this very clear to us that then they passed on that death to their children. Because in Genesis chapter 1, again, it said, he made man in his own image. But it's interesting when the Lord describes him having a son in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, his son Seth, it says his son was born in his image. He was born dead spiritually, separated from God himself. He needed a Savior. And then the Lord allowed physical death to enter the world as a picture to us of this death that they had experienced. He wants us to see it physically. Now, I think it breaks the Lord's heart, just the very presence of death. He never wanted that to enter the human condition, but he loves us enough that he did let it come in so that we would see our need for a Savior. When we look at death, he intends for us to look at it and think, I have no power over that. He would say, you're right, but I do. I have power. And that's what he's going to proclaim in this chapter today. I have an answer for death, and I am victorious over it. And so let's look at that. Look at verse 1, please. We're told a certain man was sick. Now, it's interesting he gave us his name. Some of the things in the book of John, sometimes we're given names, sometimes we're not. In this case, we're told it happened to be a man named Lazarus who had two sisters, and he loved them. This is a family that he loved. He had spent intimate time with them. In fact, we're even told that this was the Mary who had put fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. I mean, they were very intimate with Jesus. So they had had this wonderful relationship with him. And here they were, they're in the town of Bethany, and they know that their brother is sick, and they know that they need help. And so they do the greatest thing that any of us could ever do when we're struggling through trials and whatever we're going through in life. They do the greatest thing that any of us should do. They took their problem to Jesus. So please notice verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Isn't that a great description? Wouldn't you love that said of you? He whom you love is sick, referring to me. I'd love for somebody to know that they know that Jesus loves me. I know he loves me. And I know he loves you too. He loves everyone. Now, he will have to judge sin, but he loves everyone. He wishes that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. But here is this man who is sick, and the sisters send word to Jesus. Probably sent a servant. He's gotten there, and he said, hey, Jesus, this man you love, Lazarus, your friend, he's sick here. And he's dying. He didn't say that here, but I believe that. I believe he actually died probably this very day, as we look later at the kind of the timeline of what's going on here. But here he is. This man is sick, and he needs help. I want you to notice a couple of things, though, about this verse that are very, very commendable about these sisters. Number one, again, they took their problem to Jesus. That's what we always should do in life. If you have a problem, the greatest thing to do with that problem is to take it to Jesus. I want you to notice one other thing that is to me of interest in this verse is you notice they didn't tell Jesus what to do. They didn't tell him how to handle their problem. And that's very good. I really think it is. How many times have you been very specific about telling the Lord how to handle your problem? If you're anything like me, I love telling him how to handle my problem. Lord, you know, I got this financial problem. My car broke down the other day, and here's how you need to fix it. You just have, you know, Joe Schmo here, and I know this guy, and he's just have him send me some money. That would just fix everything. I mean, you know how it is. You fill in the blank how you tell the Lord how to handle your problems, but I love it here. They don't do that. They just leave it open to the Lord. They just let their need be known. Lord, here it is. The man you love, he's sick. And I just love the way they handle it. They just lay it out before him. And it's very, very good. And so we learn a great little lesson here. Take your problems to the Lord. Let him handle it. He's more than capable of handling your problem, and he wants to handle it for you. Well, look here. We see Jesus' response. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, this is a very, very interesting verse, in my opinion, for a couple of reasons. Number one, he says, "This sickness is not unto death." I read all the way down to the point that Jesus openly admits that this man had died. So how can he say this sickness is not unto death? For a couple of reasons. The fact that he said it and his disciples are here. I also believe that's probably why his disciples in verse 12 said, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." They're assuming he is not dead. Jesus said this sickness is not unto death. What was it that he was really communicating? He's communicating, he knows he's going to go heal this man. He knows ultimately, after this scene is all done, Lazarus will live. He's going to be alive. And it's not about that. But then he also, I find interesting that it says, "But it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so often, Jesus just being completely obedient to the will of the Father, he's pointing all glory back to the Father. And here he's saying, "This is going to glorify me." Very interesting. Because we do need to know that he has power over death. This is very, very important. The glory of God is going to be revealed in this miracle Jesus is going to perform here. And we need to know he has this kind of power. And if any God we would ever place our faith in or friends we would talk to about the Lord, unless their God has power over death, they're wasting their time. There's no power there. They shouldn't be investing any effort in that God. But here it is that the glory of God may be revealed through it. And so Jesus is going to bring this man back to life. I also think the servant who heard this news, he probably heard that when the servant brought the news, the sickness is not unto death. He would have traveled back probably a day or two journey back to get to the area of Bethany. And by the time he got back, Lazarus would have already been dead. Because later we find out he'd already been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus stayed there 2 more days, we're told in verse 6. And then he probably would have taken about a 2-day journey back. So right around this day, if not the very next day, Lazarus is already dead. I imagine if that servant had heard this, he'd have gone back and been very confused. "Well, I heard Jesus say the sickness is not unto death, and yet I come back bringing good news to Mary and Martha. Hey, your brother is going to live. Jesus said this is not unto death." There could have been great, great confusion. And so I see in this another tremendous lesson that we need to believe God and always take him at his word, because we can very easily get confused or even get angry at God. Not only for that, because he said something, "Lord, you said it's not unto death. How can this be?" But God's word is always true. And the other reason why I think there could have been reason for them to get upset and why we have reasons we get upset with the Lord, please notice verse 6, that even though we're told that Jesus loved them, he stayed 2 more days in the place. Wouldn't you think, I mean, this is Jesus, full of compassion, full of grace, that even if he knew it wasn't in his will or the Father's will to heal Lazarus, that he would come just for the sake of comforting Mary and Martha. Don't you think he would just love to go there and hug them and love on them and weep with them? And I would think that he would just would want to come there right away. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And really the key to why he doesn't, I think, is in that verse 4. It's for the glory of God. He needs Mary and Martha's faith to be grown as well as ours. What I find interesting about this chapter, as we will see, is I don't think anybody in this entire passage, apart from Jesus, believed he could bring this man back to bring him back to life. He's the only one. And so he's going to need to prove that to everybody. And so they needed this growth, and that's why he stayed. And ultimately, they're going to be blessed through it all. So after he waited these 2 more days, please notice in verse 7, we are told here, he said, "Let's go to Judea again." Finally, he decides it's time to go. I'm going to make my journey. I'm going to go heal this man. I'm going to bring him back to life. And so, well, the disciples are there. And they're like, "Okay, Lord, you know," they're going to inform Jesus of the dangers that he's about to step into. And as if he didn't know. I mean, he certainly knew the dangers he was in the middle of. So please notice here what they tell him. The disciples said, "Rabbi, lately the Jews, they sought to stone you. And are you going to go back there again?" They know that they're ready to kill him. They've had enough of what he's done. He's healed a couple of men. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. He healed the blind man on the Sabbath. He has infuriated the religious establishment because they didn't understand him and they didn't understand who he was. And although I believe many of them did, they simply didn't want to submit to him. And so here we are, they're telling him, Jesus, they want to stone you. Why are you going to go back? And you're putting yourself at great risk. Well, Jesus has an answer for them. It's a very wonderful answer. Please notice verse 9, they're not 12 hours in the day. And he uses this phrase, in the day, a couple of times. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbled because the light is not in him. What I think Jesus is communicating here, actually, is that walking in the day is a term that I believe he uses for walking in the will of the Father. What happens here is he knows that he has this window of ministry. He's going to go to the cross, actually, not very long after this chapter. Most of the rest of the book is occurring within the last several days of Jesus' earthly ministry before he goes to that cross. And so as he is here, he is saying, as long as I am in the will of the Father, I have discerned the will of the Father, I'm doing what he's called me to do. And right now, he has called me now to go back to Judea. I am invincible. Nobody will stop me. The Father has already protected him, as we know, many times where he had finished on a scene and people wanted to come make him king, or some wanted to stone him. But it talks about how the Father protected him. He would just walk out of a scene, just walk out into the sunset out of that scene, and nobody would get him. But that's what's happening here, is Jesus saying, if you take the time to discern the will of the Father and you simply walk in obedience to that, you are invincible. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. He sees the light of this world. Now, the scene may still seem confusing, but nonetheless, you're walking and you will not stumble. If one walks in the night and we've not taken that time to have that confidence and faith, I'm walking obedience to the Lord, then you can stumble. And so we know the need to take that time to discern the will of the Lord and then walk in obedience to the Lord. And then after he assures them that he knows what he's doing, verse 11, it says, these things he said, and after that he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And so he throws in this little sentence here to his disciples, I'm going to wake up our friend Lazarus. And again, as I said earlier, I think that they were probably a little bit confused. And the line that they said actually makes perfect sense to me in verse 12. Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. That's certainly true. And I do believe, because they would have heard him say, this sickness is not unto death, what they are saying makes absolute sense. But that's not the case here, because Jesus was speaking of his death, as we see in verse 13. They thought he was speaking about taking his rest. So Jesus made no bones about it. Guys, he's dead. He has passed on. And so he makes sure that they know that. Now, I love this, because Jesus is leading up to this miracle where he's going to bring them back to life, this man Lazarus. And in that, he is communicating, he is so powerful over death, he doesn't even use the term death in his kind of normal vocabulary, speaking of death. He refers to it as sleeping. And I love it. And throughout Scripture, we see many places death is referred to that way. In fact, let me give you a couple of examples. Stephen, if you remember in Acts chapter 7, after that great sermon that he gave to the religious leaders, and they were stoning him at the end. Here's what is said about that, Acts 7, verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's the description. He fell asleep. And then in Acts 13, 36, it speaks of King David having fallen asleep and being buried, referring back to the Old Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 14, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. And so to the Lord, he has so much power over death, he can refer to it as just sleeping. I'll just go wake him up. That's the way he sees it. And I'm grateful that my God is so great and so powerful, he can look at death that way. He can just come wake me up. He can just come speak to me. Hey, Jeff, wake up. And that will happen one day. One day the world will look at me and think he's passed away, and the Lord will be right there, and I'll be in his presence. Oh, that'll be a glorious day. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. And so we see here, he tells him very clearly he is dead. And then he says in verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And that's another one of those very interesting choice of words, in my opinion. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Again, put yourself into the shoes of the family. Now, the family was not there. They didn't hear this sentence, I was glad. But this is a man whom they loved. And again, I think the sisters, had they heard that sentence, would say, how could you be glad, Jesus? My brother's dead. How can you say that? But he is glad for their sake because of the growth that's going to occur in them and the knowledge they're going to gain by realizing who he is. We need to know Jesus has power over death. And he is a God that we can place our faith in. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there and that you may believe. And that's the key. That's why he's glad that they may believe. And that's why he waited there those 2 days and then took this journey. He wants everybody in this scene to realize that he does, in fact, have this power. And so he is going to go. Now notice here, Thomas here. I love Thomas. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Love that. That's a guy that's got some zest to his life. I'm ready to go die with you. And we see his disciples, and you know, we call him Doubting Thomas and all these other things. But he was willing. He had a great zeal for the Lord. I'm willing to go with you. He's still thinking back to the fact when they warned him that they want to stone you. And so he's saying, let's go, Lord, and we can die with him also. And I think he's thinking that Jesus may get stoned here, whatever is going to happen. But anyway, it's an interesting phrase. Thomas throws that in. Now notice, please, though, in verse 17, the scene kind of shifts because now they're coming back to the city of Bethany. And so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now this is significant here to understand, according to Jewish kind of folklore or one of their beliefs in this day. They believed in this day that when a person died, their soul actually stayed near the body for about 3 days. This was one of their kind of rituals they believed in. And so for those 3 days, hoping that the body would come back to life and they could re-inhabit this body, that was what they believed. Not biblical, but that's what they believed. And so here they are, and they believe that. So by the 4th day, kind of all hope was given up. As if death isn't final enough, they believe by the time the 4th day, well, there's absolutely no more hope. And that's part of the reason I think Jesus waited. He was even kind enough to kind of overcome their hurdle of their own belief. He wanted to put them in a place of absolute finality. There is no hope here. There is nobody who can overcome this situation. And so had he even come within those 3 days, even though it was error in their thinking, they could have potentially in some way thought, well, that's why he was able to bring Lazarus back to life. He was removing every single excuse they could possibly come up with to come up for a reason why Jesus would bring this man back to life. And so I love that he does that. He's very careful in our lives to do things in our lives. He is careful sometimes to bring us to the absolute end of ourselves that we might come to his resources only and realize how great he is. How many times has he done that in your life? I know he's done that to me a few times. He brings you absolutely to the end of yourself. You know, Lord, if you don't step in here, I'm history. I need you and you alone. Only you can jump in and save me in this situation. And that's what Jesus is doing. It's very important and it's very needed. So he does that sometimes in our lives because we very much need it. So then notice here it says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. He was, in fact, going very close to this area of Bethany, which was near Jerusalem. And that's why they were concerned about the fact that the religious leaders wanted to stone him. And then it says, many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And so that was a very, very normal practice in that day, that many friends would come around. They would mourn for them. They would even have friends that would mourn for them. And sometimes they would even hire mourners who would loudly wail and show their grief for the loss of loved ones. But here they were. They had come around to mourn for them. And then notice, please, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, if you know anything about Martha and Mary, this is the Martha who was busy with much serving. There's a passage where Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Mary's disturbed that Mary's is sitting there at his feet, and she basically rebuked Jesus and said, why don't you tell my sister to get with it and help me out a little bit? I'm all alone here. I need somebody to do something with me here. And Jesus actually ended up having to rebuke her. She's a go-getter. No surprise to me, she's the first sister. She's going to go see Jesus. He's coming. I'm going to go talk to him about this situation. And please notice what she does. It says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is a very, very important verse here to grasp, because I think there are some things that are great to be commended, and then again, there are some things that she needs to grow in her area of faith. Number one, I think she is to be commended because she had faith that had Jesus been there, he could have healed her brother. That's a great thing. We don't want to downplay that at all. And sometimes we have no faith and we think God can't fix this situation no matter what it is. She did have faith he could do that. That's a very good thing. But I think she was lacking in a couple of areas. Number one, I do think that she's insinuating that Jesus had to be there to heal her brother. We already learned that earlier again in the second miracle Jesus had performed. He doesn't need to be there. He can do anything from anywhere. He's God. In fact, he is everywhere by his Holy Spirit. He has a complete presence. He does not need to be there. And so he needed her to know that, he doesn't need to be there. But I think that is built in. I think that's a premise in her comment to him. And number two, I think she assumed that death was so final that Jesus couldn't remedy the situation. She thinks it's done. This is done. My brother's dead. And Jesus, had you only been here, but now, that's the insinuation, but now there's no hope. You weren't here before he died. And I think that's what she is communicating. I want you to notice, because I mentioned earlier, I think that everybody in this scene was in that place. Notice that she says that, and I'd like you to notice, if you look at verse 30, where is it where the sister Mary comes in and she does the same thing, in verse 32. When Mary finally comes to see him, she says almost verbatim, it looks like actually is verbatim the same thing, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then notice in verse 37, some of them said, the people that were around them, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Nobody's believing him for this miracle. Nobody believes he has this kind of power at this point. And then we even see later that Martha is going to tell him when they get ready to remove the stone, even after all of these things, after the encounter, which we'll talk about with Martha, and her saying, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. She says, she warns Jesus when they're going to remove the stone, my brother, there's a stench. In the King James, it's interesting. It says, he stinketh. It's an interesting word. Yeah. I don't know about that King James. They can even make a funny word sound kind of important, can't they? But she's warning him, Jesus, his body's going to stink. You're going to open that, you're going to remove that stone. Clearly, even to the end, she is not believing that he has this kind of power. So we see that that is an area she needs to grow in her faith. And we all need to grow in that. We all need to know that Jesus has the power over everything. And everything is possible with God. And we need to know that. We need to grow in that faith. And so Jesus now begins to approach and direct attention to that part of her faith that is lacking. And that's why he says here, your brother will rise again. And so he proclaims that right away. He is addressing her lack of faith there. And so notice what she says. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, in some way, this is a little funny to me, this interaction, because usually when Jesus is speaking, so often, the vast majority of the time, he's talking about a spiritual reality, and people will tend to always mistake it as a physical reality. And so they're thinking on a physical plane, and Jesus is talking about a spiritual truth. In this case, it's kind of the opposite. She's saying, yeah, I know my brother's going to rise at the end. And Jesus is saying, no, he's going to raise today. I'm raising him from the dead today. He will rise at the end as well, but he's going to raise this brother this very day. And so we see here, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now there would be a point somebody could look at that and go, Jesus, how can that be true? How can you say somebody will never die? Now he is talking spiritual. If you believe in him, you will never die. There may be a physical passing away of that tent, but spiritually, that's who we really are. That's who God made us in the image of God, alive spiritually originally. That part of us, when we come into a relationship with Jesus, that will never die. There is eternal life, and it is to be had in him. But he is going to prove it. And again, just as the Lord allowed physical death to enter the physical world to teach us a lesson, he's going to now prove he has power over physical death, to prove he has power over spiritual life and death as well. And so she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And so we see here the great lesson that we need to stop limiting God in our thinking. And we do it all the time. And you name it, whatever situation you're in, you bring it to the Lord. And there's so often we think God can only go so far. And you kind of limit your prayers to however far you think God can go in fixing your situation. But I think we need to go back to back here, verse 3, when they just simply told Jesus, my brother's sick. And they didn't tell him what to do. They just believed him for great things. And that's what we need to do, is to grow in that in that willingness to believe him to do anything, because he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can do way more than that. And unfortunately, we tend to look at God and pray to him in just the level we can think. We don't trust him for greater things. So here we are. He has spoken to Martha. Well, verse 28 says, when she had said these things, she went her way and she secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And so she now gets an opportunity to come meet with Jesus. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly, came to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And then Mary came where Jesus was. She saw him and she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she says the same thing, and I think with the same lack of faith as her sister. She had some faith, again, to be commended, but she didn't realize how great he was. And in this, we see that what she did, a couple of things. She fell at his feet. You know, all three places we see Mary in Scripture, she's at his feet. It's a really beautiful picture. She loved Jesus very much. And we're going to see next week, we're going to see her at his feet again in John chapter 12. But this is the place she had. She's come to worship him, and she does believe him for great things, but she needs to grow in her faith as well. And so we see here that she is going to weep here, and then Jesus is going to weep with her. Notice here it says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping in verse 33, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now, I hope you will take note of this verse here, Jesus weeping. He is a very intimate, caring God. If you've ever run into people who are agnostics or atheists, but particularly agnostics who think that there may be a God, but he's impersonal. He doesn't really care about me personally. He cares very much about you. He stopped here and took the time to weep. Now, it is interesting, in the original language, the weeping here that is going on is different. The weeping that Mary is going through, please notice in verse 33, it said, right, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews came with her weeping. That speaks of almost a violent, convulsive weeping, an open wailing. And they were really, really at a tremendous loss. And that's the place they're in. But that's not the weeping Jesus does here. Now, that here is one that's it really could almost just be translated simply to shed a tear. He is saddened by the scene, but he's not hopeless kind of in the place that they're at. Because he knows he's about to raise this man from the dead. He's not in that place of hopelessness. Now, ironically, the only place we do see Jesus weeping, this word that's used of Mary and her friends and the family, is in another place of Scripture, and it's in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's actually probably within about a week's time of this particular scene, he's going to come into Jerusalem. And when he looks at the entire city, and he weeps over the city, that's the time he weeps that way, where it's this violent, convulsive weeping. And I see, and I think I know why he weeped that way. In that case, he sees a city who's not willing, kind of as a whole, to place their faith in him. And that does lead to eternal death. And that breaks his heart. And that makes him weep violently. Not this scene. He has power over this. And it's interesting because God has put himself in that place where he has offered us salvation. And if somebody doesn't want that, he's willing to let them make that choice. And that really breaks his heart. That's when he weeps violently. But here, he's just simply shedding a tear. And I think in some ways, he's wanting to identify with them, that he loved this man, but also he's communicating, I think, that he is saddened at the very presence of death. I don't think God ever wanted it to enter the human condition, but he willingly, gladly, is that word we saw earlier in the chapter, he gladly let it enter the human condition so they can see their need for a Savior. And so that's what's being communicated here. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Again, they're limiting him. They have limited Jesus. They think, okay, he's done. The man's dead. There's nothing more he can do. So finally Jesus is going to make good on his promise to rise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And he said, take the stone away. And Mary, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And did he not say he's going to have to go back to Martha? Remember, Martha, I told you. And I believe a very loving tone. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So he's reminding her, I'm about to do a great thing, and you need to open up and believe me for great things. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So he even tells us why he said it. He said it for the benefit of those around him. He knows he's always in tune with the Father, always doing the will of the Father. Jesus, the only one who ever was perfectly always in tune with the Father, and he knew he was going to raise this man from the dead. And so he knows this is about to happen. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And so he calls Lazarus by name and tells him to come out. And as we look at Scripture, it's important that he called him by name. And as some have noted, if Jesus had just simply said, come out, he'd have emptied the place. I don't know how many would have been in this particular tomb. But it is death. You know, there's that picture of all the people rising from the dead. I mean, he could have cleared the place out, but he calls him by name. Now, this is very important as well. So many lessons in this chapter. There are three recorded occurrences of Jesus bringing somebody back from the dead, three of them. And when I look at that, I found it a little interesting to look at also when you, if you've ever done a study of the different ways he performed miracles, he did them so differently. And when we looked at him healing the blind man, we looked at that for an example, right? That one man he spit in his eyes, and he actually touched his eyes. One man he only spoke to him. And then one man he made the mud on the Sabbath. I think he did that on purpose to irritate the religious beliefs of the people of the day, because he was doing it on the Sabbath making mud, which was a violation of their beliefs. But he does all of these different things. But when he raises somebody from the dead, there is one tremendous consistency. He talks to the person directly, and he calls to them. He speaks to them as though they hear his voice. Let me read to you. In Mark chapter 5, we're told, Then he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, Little girl, I say to you, arise. He spoke to a little girl directly. Now, she was dead. Her parents knew she was dead. He spoke to her as if she heard his voice, and she did. I guarantee it, this is God who's speaking. Then at a funeral, Jesus walked by and he saw a young man being carried out in the coffin. And it says in Luke chapter 7, Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. He tells them, I say to you, arise. And here he speaks to Lazarus directly, Lazarus, come forth. And so when Jesus speaks, he has such power over death, he can simply speak to a person and call them into life. And I love it. And I would submit to you, he does that to everybody by the ministry of his Holy Spirit. And when we get to John chapter 16, we'll look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. He is calling through his Holy Spirit everyone who is dead spiritually the same way. Would you come alive? Now, he gives us the choice to respond or reject this truth. So but he is nonetheless calling to everyone. He wants all people to come to repentance, to come to a knowledge of the truth. He calls to people, would you come to me? And in this case, of course, these three people heard his voice and they responded. It's a wonderful picture. And when he had died, when he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. And a wonderful picture here that as this clothing, now, he would have smelled very badly. And not only that, I can imagine the bandages and the wrappings on him would have been really nasty, too. You think about what a horrible picture of just some nasty clothing. And it, to me, it's just a picture of man's flesh. That's what it leads to, ultimately, is just these hideous garments that would just be on a person. They need to be removed. They need to be given new clothing. I love that the Lord describes the fact that we're going to get new clothing. He talks in the book of Revelation to the churches that he who overcomes, I will clothe with a white robe. He will give us new clothing. And we need to get rid of this old clothing from this life. And Jesus, and only Jesus, can do that. Well, with that, after he raises him from the dead, please notice that verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Praise the Lord. Many of the Jews placed their faith in him. Wow, this man even has power over death, and many were placing their faith in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Some didn't believe. Some went and told these religious leaders, and the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council for this, And what shall we do? For this man works many signs. That word for council there is the word, we get our word Sanhedrin from, the religious leading body here in Israel, the 70 most powerful men in Israel, and they are bent on destroying him. And notice what they do. What shall we do? This man works many signs. I find it very fascinating. They don't, at this point, they've gone beyond denying the miracles. They know they're true. They know he's real. They can't deny it. It's too many. But the fact of the matter is, there will always be some who will not listen to his voice. He will not be like Lazarus and this little girl or this man who'd been in the coffin, who will hear his voice and be called out of death. They don't want to come to him. They don't want to come to the light. Very sad, but that's their condition. And look at this. It's all about self-protection. Very sad. Verse 46. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. What a tragedy that would be, wouldn't it? That's what they're saying. This would be terrible if everybody followed Jesus and believed in him. It says, so sad that they're so backwards, but that's what they're dealing with. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I think they were worried about the destruction of their religious structure and their power. And I think they're also worried politically what would happen. Somehow they believe that if people put their faith in Jesus and followed him, somehow that would rile up the Romans and come take away some of their freedom, as if they really had any freedoms. I mean, it's crazy. They didn't have any. And by the way, any believer who is following the Lord will be a better citizen in the place they're living anyway, if they're truly following the Lord. Because the Lord, I mean, we look at the way the Lord speaks to us about being citizens. I look at some of the letters Paul wrote about praying for those who are in leadership, praying for kings and all who are in authority in 1 Timothy 2. I mean, look at that. And you look at the persecution they were suffering, Christians, in that day at the hands of the Roman leaders. And yet he's telling them to pray for these leaders. Christians should make the greatest citizens in any nation and should never fear the reproach of a people. Certainly it should only be worse if we're not believers. But that's what they're thinking, and they're coming with anything they can. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now here's this Caiaphas, a man who simply refused to believe in Jesus, and yet he still prophesied that Jesus was going to die in this way for the people. Very poetic here, that the Lord even can use him. The Lord used wicked pagan kings in the Old Testament to do great things. Here he's using this man who wanted the destruction of Jesus, and yet he prophesies through him. So God can do anything. I love the power of the Lord coming through this scene here. But God can do all things. And so they wanted to kill him. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly, verse 54, among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And I think almost one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. If you don't want Jesus around, he won't. He won't. Now, God is everywhere. We know that. But there is a presence of the Lord. If you do not want it, God is not going to force himself upon you. Notice that verse. Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. These religious leaders, he gave them what they wanted. And they're going to ultimately get what they want for eternity. But that's an incredible tragedy. But that's what he's communicating to here again physically, showing them. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. They are completely bent on destruction. And with that, let me just close by reminding you of the lessons, very important for us in this chapter. Number one, there is a requirement to be God. A barrier to entry, so to speak, was the phrase I used. You must explain death. You must have power over death. Jesus is in a class all by himself. There is no other. Buddha, Confucius, none of them, nobody. Muhammad, there's no other prophet who came and has power over death. Only Jesus. He is unique. And we get to place our faith in him. I love the description of him in Revelation 1. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. He's the one with the keys. He has power. Number two, We learn how to handle our problems. Take them to Jesus. Let him handle it. Let him leave the facts up to him. Let him do it however he wants to. Lesson number three, oftentimes God doesn't appear to make sense. He waited those 2 days. He had said that he was going to live, and yet it didn't appear for a time that he was going to. And so we see here that oftentimes God does not make sense. We need to be careful not to let a root of bitterness seep into our lives toward the Lord. I've seen over the years, unfortunately, too many people who are walking with the Lord, sometimes many years, because of a situation come down, they let this root of bitterness just seep in, and it will grow, and it's a cancer, and it will create division between you and the Lord, and we never, ever want that. So he may not make sense, but he is always looking for your best interest and what will bring most glory to the Father. Number four, we need to stop limiting God in our life. Again, I don't think anybody in this whole scene believed he was going to do what he was going to do. He was alone, and he did what he did. But that's God. He has power over death. And then lastly, sadly, some people will just simply not come to the truth. They know the signs, but they don't come. So as you're sharing your faith with people, just know, and don't be surprised, and I'm sure you won't be, but when you witness to somebody, there are simply some people that are just not going to want to come to the truth. You can tell them all the facts. There's a part of me that thinks, if I could just get 20 minutes totally undistracted with somebody and just explain the gospel very clearly to them, for sure they'll come to the Lord. But it's just not going to happen. There are some men that love darkness rather than light. They just simply do not want to be put in the light of Jesus. Very sad. But some tremendous lessons we learn from this passage. Let's pray. Father, we just praise your holy name, that we know we can have a relationship.